Well, it is a pleasure to be with you all this evening. It was some good food and a good time of fellowship downstairs. But he let the cat out of the bag and told you I was from Campobello. So who here knows where Campobello's at? We got a handful of you? Good. Well, good. We're in the same crowd, right? Because how many people ask you where Chester's at? I put it in my GPS and it said, you can't get there from here. You got to go somewhere. It took me all through the world, but it's sort of funny. I'm at Hopewell Baptist Church up in Anderson, so I send greetings on behalf of Hopewell. And it reminds me a lot of here at Lowry's. We're a very historic church. Now, I think our sanctuary is a little bit newer. It's built in the 40s, but as a congregation, they've been around since 1803. So they've been around a minute. And it's kind of funny pastoring there because as I came, being from Campobello, we were in a more rural area, lots of farms. And so I know what it was like. That's how I grew up. And Hopewell is not that. But they're so old, the church is so old, it's been there so long, they think they are still. And they'll say, well, we're just a little old country church. And I'm like, there is a subdivision on all four corners. And T.L. Hanna High School, I can hit a rock with. And I hate to tell you guys, the country moved out away from you, and you're in the middle of Anderson. So they're catching on. It's only took me 8 years for them to understand it. But with that, y'all, I do want to share with you just a little bit from Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 is where I want to point you to tonight. And as I was thinking about what to preach and praying about it, and I began to ask the Lord, you know, what would be a needed thing. I tell you, when it comes to men's ministry, and I feel this way about men's ministry and women's ministry, it's not that there's anything wrong with something pointed, but oftentimes when you say, well, I'm going to speak to men or I'm going to speak to women, it's like they automatically try to target something that's just for that crowd. But you know what I've always found is we all just need Jesus. It really doesn't matter, you know, whether or not you're a man or a woman. Yes, there's different issues in life, different things to think about. But the fact of the matter is when I look at the scriptures, very rarely does it say, all right, now we're going to take a time away from what we were talking about with the church, and we're just going to talk to the women. That doesn't happen. Or we're just going to talk to the men. And yet, so many things are marketed towards us. It's marketed as, hey, if we could do a cool Bible study, we can wrap it in camo, and they'll buy it, right? And for ladies, make it floral. Give them a bag to go with it, and then it'll be something that's really nice. And it's all pandering in a lot of ways. What really matters is what's the meat that's inside? Where does God's Word have to say to us? And as we're getting into time alive, he mentioned we had two little ones, 8-year-old and six, about to be 8 and 6. They're 2 weeks away, and sports are starting up. We got softball starting Saturday from a little girl. My little boy's wanting to play soccer. She's dancing. He wants to do trail life. We're about to be real busy, and I helped coach in some of those things, not softball. I'm not any good at baseball. I was just there to be in the way. But I coach them at basketball. And when I get them with basketball, and I had both of them this past season there in our YMCA, I get those little, I had 6 and under. Have you ever tried to coach anything 6 and under? It's just herding cats. That's all it is. And half the team can't make it to the basket. But I try to tell them all along, I'm like, it's all basics. It's all just the base. Just hold the ball. Bend down, launch up, and you know, some of them are so small, the ball's bigger than them, and so they have to put everything they can to get it up all the way up there. But when they get it just once, it brings a lot of joy, right? There's something awesome about seeing it. And I again remind them, they get good and they get a little flashy, and it's like, no, it's just the basics. Well, I wonder how often in church life we fall prey to the very same thing. See, there's always this hunger for something new or something special or something secret that we're missing out on, and yet how often do we forget the basics? Here in Genesis 18, we're going to read the first 15 verses. I'm going to show you some things through these 15 verses, but I'm really going to harp on you with just one verse in this. In fact, just one sentence in this, and I'll go ahead and tell you, it is a very simple one. It's a basic, something that we should all just remember and take to heart. But let's read together. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. We have the New American on the screen, so it'll be a little different. So if that bothers you, just you can listen or read along, but I want to make you aware. Genesis 18, verse 1. Yes, please stand in the reading of God's Word. It says this, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seas of the flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why'd Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, and it's our prayer that you would speak in and through it. God, as we've mentioned tonight, Lord, we rejoice in all the awesome work that you're doing to hear about souls that are saved, lives that are transformed. Lord, that's your work. You're in the midst of it. You're the only one who can do it. Lord, as we sing about Jerusalem, as we sing about the solid rock, Lord, that's all you. And now, Lord, as we come to this time in your word, it's just that. We want to hear from you. So our prayer is that you would speak in and through it. Lord, anything that I say that's not from you, I pray would fall straight to the ground. But anything that I say is from you, Lord, that you would speak straight to hearts in a way that only you can by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Now, I had to chuckle because actually as I was preparing this, I sort of entitled the message, "Don't Get Caught Laughing." I don't know about y'all, I can be a bit of a cut-up. And so I have found myself laughing in times you're not supposed to laugh. It's normally the moment somebody says something really serious and you start cracking up and everybody's looking at you. I've been there more than once, and so I know what that's like. And here, Sarah put herself in a pretty awkward situation. Now, she laughed, but seems like she laughed to herself. The Lord read her mind, in a sense, heard what was on her heart. She thought what she was doing was private. And God says, "What in the world did she laugh for?" And then he didn't let her live it down either. She came out and tried to deny it. And he said, no, you did laugh. And I could just imagine the awkwardness of that situation and maybe even a little bit of the shame that went along with it. But before we get into any of that, because I want to look at those responses, I bet you know which one sentence I wanted to point you to. It's right there in verse 14. Retelling of the story, though, before we get to that verse, what's happening? Well, it tells us we're on the outside looking in. And so we see in verse 1, it says, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." Now, I want to point something out to you about this. It says the Lord appeared to him, but nowhere in the text does the speaker say, "I'm the Lord." Right? He doesn't introduce himself as the Lord. It is simply three men standing there, and this is sort of an interesting situation. Who are these three men? Well, these three men are messengers, angels of sorts, but these are the ones that are going to be going in the very next chapter down to Sodom, right? And Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be taking place in chapter 19, in chapter, the end of chapter 18. Abraham's going to intercede on behalf of Sodom before these men make their way into that place, and these are those messengers. But here, as they show up at Abraham's place, it is not just angels, but we can see, as the description says, is the Lord himself. And Abraham is able to host him, makes him some food, pulls out all the stops. And when we really get into the dialogue, we see why God was coming. It was to tell him what he'd been telling Abraham for a number of chapters already, and Abraham's messed it up a handful of times since then. In chapter 12, he told Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you, and there's going to be an offspring who comes from you." Well, just a few chapters later, he has to repeat it to him in chapter 15, and he has an entire offering set out. And he says, "Listen, Abraham, set out the animals. I'll walk through them. I'm going to do this through you." And then you know the story maybe of Abraham and Sarah. If you don't, I'll tell you. It is, well, they decide, maybe we can take matters in our own hands. And we have the story of Hagar. Now, I will say, looking at that with some fresh eyes, it's obviously still wrong. he should have been a one-woman man. Yes, you see multiple marriages in the Old Testament, but it was never God's good design. It was always sort of a compromise, a capitulation to the world around them. And even there, Sarah's the one who recommends it. And from her perspective, up until that point, there was never a promise that the child was going to be through her. In fact, the only time we see that is right here to begin with. Up until now, it was only that Abraham was going to be blessed. There's not a promise that had anything to do with Sarah. So when Sarah suggests that about Hagar, maybe in her mind, she thinks she's just trying to help God along a bit. He doesn't need his help. But help God along a bit. And Abraham is a pretty passive husband. So a lot of times we see Sarah here laughing. You can look at her and pick on her. But don't forget, Abraham laughed in the previous chapter right before this when he heard the very same thing. And every time she recommended something to him, he just went along with it. He wasn't a very good leader in any of these situations. So we can't pick on one or the other. But what happens is, of course, they have this promise that Sarah is going to be the one through whom the child is born. And Sarah laughs. But when God hears it, he asks that simple question. He says, why did Sarah laugh? He says, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And then God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too hard for the Lord? In that one little sentence, that one question, I want to point you to two words. First, the last word, Lord. The word Lord here, if you see it, is in your Bibles. It's in all caps. Well, that tells us something. This is not just the Lord of the land. The word Lord can oftentimes just mean a Lord of the land, a master, somebody who owns property. But in this instance, it's in all caps. Hopefully you know what that means. What that means is this is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. This is the name that God gives Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am, has sent you. This is who this is. When we see it translated in our English text, they put it in all caps. What's that got to do with anything? Well, it tells us a couple things. Number one, the Lord that he is talking to, the Lord who is saying these words, is not just any run-of-the-mill Lord. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the one who created everything. There is nothing above him or below him that he can't control. He is all sovereign in all this. The separate thing we know about this is not only is that he is the awesome Lord who created everything and is above everything, but we also know from this simple name, he is the Lord that created a thing and above everything and has made himself known to his people. This is the way he's revealed himself. So he's not just the God who is powerful, but he is also a God who is present. A God who is powerful and present. That's a great gift that we have that. That's the one who is speaking. So what does he say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The second word is that word hard. Now, I don't know what you have there in your Bibles, but in my Bible, I have a little footnote. And a little footnote, if you look, it's number, mine has a number 4. And you scroll down to the bottom and it says, or wonderful. Well, those are two different things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Now, as David mentioned, we went to North Greenville together, and then we had some overlapping time in seminary, and we had to take Hebrew. You took Hebrew, didn't you? And I don't remember any Hebrew. I remember this one little phrase. I don't even remember what it is. You had to do those declensions where you had to talk about the different tenses, and it was like, yik-tol, tik-tol, tik-tol, tik-delay, or something or another. I don't know. It was a fun party trick. I don't remember anything else about Hebrew. All I remember is it was a mess. Hebrew's confusing. There's different symbols and all these other things. And so when you see these little discrepancies in your text, you think, oh, why couldn't they just pick one? And so the question is, well, what is it? Is anything too hard for the Lord, or is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And in this instance, I think, even though I'm sure there's just one meaning, we don't know exactly what it is. It's somewhere between those two. I think it's both for us. I think it fits just well. Because think about what that means. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that you're dealing with, that your church is dealing with, that your family is dealing with, that anybody is dealing with, that is too hard for him to overcome or work in? Or is there anything too wonderful for him that he can lead you to? Is there anything too great that you'll not ever be able to get to? Both of those things are true in this text. Is there anything too hard for him? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely not. He didn't have to say it. The answer is no, there is nothing too hard or too wonderful for the Lord. One of my favorite texts, I found myself praying it fairly regularly throughout my Christian life. is in a story in Mark chapter 9. I won't turn there and read it to you, but you'll know the story as I recollect it. Jesus is talking in Mark chapter 9, and he becomes upon a father whose son, this is the son who is demon-possessed, and the son, the demon within him, is constantly bringing the son into what many people seem to be something similar to epileptic seizures. The child falls down, foaming at the mouth. He tries to fall in the water and in the fire. This evil spirit is trying to kill this little boy, and so the father comes up to Jesus in desperation, and he says something that many of us would find ourselves even saying. He comes to Jesus and he says, God, we've been dealing with this. Jesus, we've been dealing with this since he was a little boy. If you can do anything, please have compassion on us. And Jesus, of course, is perfect compassion and love, but he uses that time for a teaching moment. He turns to the man and he goes, if you can, he repeats his word back. If you can, if I can do anything. And as he says that, the man finally understands, and he says, oh God, forgive me. I know you can. And this is basically what he says. Oh Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. How many times have you had to pray that prayer? Amen. All the time. All the time. Help me with my unbelief. God, I know you're more than able to do this, but I don't always feel it. And I find myself falling in it, and I need God even to help me in my faith. If you can. See, as we think about this issue of faith, this idea of trusting God for something, if we say nothing is too hard for God, how in the world do we trust Him in it? Belief or faith, to interchange those two words, it can be a tricky thing. You say, well, it sounds simple. It's back to the basics. Yeah, but it's something that I think a lot of us either find ourselves drifting into a misunderstanding, or we've had a misunderstanding all along. I want to talk to you about here briefly two twin errors, and this isn't points or anything. I just want you to bear with me. I think there's two twin errors that we can fall into when we think about faith. For many, faith is the secret ingredient by which we think we can twist God's arm. And that's a very dangerous and foolish way to sometimes think about faith. And this may be something that's maybe made you feel captive sometimes. It can make you feel beat down. Because here's what it means. Here's what that sounds like. It sounds like when you need something done in your life, whether it's a healing or somebody that you're really caring for, you've been praying for a son or a daughter or a loved one for a long, long time, and you keep praying for it and you keep praying for it, or maybe for your church to see something happen and you're praying for it and you're praying for it, and you say to yourself in your mind, oh man, if I would just have enough faith, God will do it. If I can just have enough faith, God will do it. And while that's a very noble thing to say, I want to tell you that that's not how faith works. Yeah, here's how I can give you an example of that. I had a friend. I'm going to give you a personal example and then give you a scriptural backing. How's that? I had a friend who his mother went to a church, and it was a little bit more charismatic. Nothing wrong with that, but it went to an extreme. They believed in... She needed a walker. It was his grandmother. She needed a walker to walk. She had some health issues. And what'd they tell her? If you would just have enough faith, you wouldn't need that walker. To the point where if you're going to act in faith and step out on faith, get rid of that walker. Grandma did that. Grandma fell, broke her hip. Grandma got a lot worse. And my pastor friend that was telling me about it, he said, I wish I could go down there and punch that pastor right in the nose. I know what that's like, because that's not how it works. And if you want to give the biblical example, think of the Apostle Paul. A thorn in his flesh, what did he do? Prayed three times for the Lord to remove it. And what did God say? You don't have enough faith. No, he said no. It wasn't a matter of faith for Paul. What the issue was is that the thorn he was dealing with was something was God ordained for him. It wasn't that if he could have enough faith, he would therefore change God's mind and twist God's arm. Sometimes we can fall into that error, and the problem with it is not that it isn't a noble thought, but the problem is if your prayers aren't answered, guess what? You feel like you failed because you were too weak in your faith. That's damaging. But on the flip side, we can go to another extreme, where we say we have faith, but we really don't believe God can do anything. And that's just as bad. What is faith? Faith is that God is able to do anything He absolutely wants to, and I believe He is capable. Faith was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before that fiery pit in front of Nebuchadnezzar. One of my favorite stories. I was doing it with my kids just a few weeks ago in family devotion, and we got to that story, one of my favorite quotes. They stand there before Nebuchadnezzar. They're about to go into the fire, and what do they say to him? They say to him, God is able to deliver us from the fire. But then they also say, even if He doesn't, we still won't worship you. Amen. How many times would you hear people say that? And I remember I'd hear people, they just didn't have enough faith. They should have never said, even if he doesn't. No, no, no. They knew that they were jumping in. They could die. The fact of the matter is they didn't know what God was going to do. But they did know that God was able to do anything. And he performs this amazing, amazing miracle. Not having faith at all can hinder us, but also thinking faith is the thing that twists God's arm is damaging as well. But keeping faith exactly where it needs to be, that God is able to do anything, that is the simple, back to the basic truth that you need to see. Knowing that, we ask ourselves, is there anything too hard for him? Is there anything too wonderful for him? For the lost sinner who feels trapped in their sin, who everybody else in the world looks at and says, there's no possible way they can come to know Christ. They're too far from him. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, absolutely not. There's nothing that his blood can't cover. It was more than sufficient for all things, the grace that he poured out for us on the cross. There's nothing too hard for him. Is there anything too wonderful for him that he can bring you to? I was recently asked to preach at a church there in Anderson, and it was a beautiful church, but it was a church that was struggling. They were really dwindling down, and it was a church that sat like 500 people, the sanctuary did. It was massive. It had these beautiful architecture. They called it the skate ramp church because the roof was a big ramp. Now, they made fun of it by saying that. They're like, oh, yeah, everybody calls it the skate ramp church. But I told them, look, architecture says something. I'm a little bit of a fuddy-duddy when it comes to that. And I'm like, architecture matters. And when they built this place, they were trying to show you something. Because what happened was the roof sloped up to a massive stained glass window that was huge. I wouldn't want to know how much it costs today, but it was huge. And then they had this beautiful pipe organ and everything up there. And they had about 30 people there in the pews in this massive sanctuary. And I began to preach to them, and I was talking to them, and I said, look, when you see this building, what were the builders thinking when they designed this place? They desired for you to look up, look up, look up, see that cross, not for the beauty of the picture, but to remember that you serve a big God. That was the whole point. Amen. And yet, we can get so used to seeing this picture of a big God as we sit in our place on the pew and begin to think, yeah, but God can't do that here. I don't know. Is there anything too hard or wonderful for the Lord in our churches even? Absolutely not. Now, knowing that truth, there's two responses to it that we see here in this chapter. See, when God shows up like he did here in chapter 18, we see two responses. We see Abraham's response and we see Sarah's. When God shows up, I ask you this question. When God shows up, will you be ready to receive him? Abraham receives him well. He sees these three men and he jumps into action. Now, there's a little bit of debate here amongst some people that are scholars or whatever, and they say again that the Lord never reveals himself as the Lord. And so they'll say, we don't really know whether or not Abraham knew it was God that he was entertaining. They say he was just showing great hospitality. Now, we're here in the South. We know a little thing about great hospitality. So we get that. And I understand they're saying, no, Abraham was just doing what he should do when these visitors showed up. He didn't know who he was entertaining. And there's good biblical warrant for that. The book of Hebrews says that there's plenty of times that we have greeted and shown hospitality to angels unaware, right? And so that's certainly a possibility. However, I tell you, I'm fairly convinced that Abraham knew who was in his presence. Mainly because of how much he does. He pulls out all the stops. Oh, he does. He brings water. He washes their feet. He brings them some bread. He's quick to serve them. He immediately goes and says, hurry up, make some cakes. He gets a perfect little calf to prepare for him. He rolls out the red carpet for him. How did Abraham know that it was the Lord? Because again, he hasn't revealed himself or spoken to himself in this sense, but here's how I think he knew. This ain't Abraham's first rodeo. He's been talking to the Lord since Genesis chapter 12. He's revealed himself to him numerous times up till now. And so he has been with him, spent time with him, spoken to him, and then he shows up, he royally receives him. This past week, my family and I got the privilege of getting to get out of town a little bit. We made it out to the beach. We have some friends up in North Carolina. When we were at seminary, I was a church I was serving at. and they were members there, and they were a great blessing to us. He won't see this, so he won't mind me telling you, but he paid for all my doctoral education. It was amazing, right? It was just an awesome relationship that we had, and we get to see them about every year. And all that being said, though, what's funny is this fella is by far the richest man I've ever met. I don't know the number because I'm scared to ask, but let's just say I know it's a lot. I know a little bit of his background, but what's hilarious is when I first met him and when I first went to his house, this is what this fella is. He'll wear a mechanic shirt with his name tattooed right here. He had all these new cars. I'm talking back in the day it was new. It was a 2021 Duramax diesel 2500, a 3500 Duramax dually, a brand new Blazer. All this stuff was in the garage. What did he take me out to eat in? A 95 single cab Chevy pickup with a cracked windshield and red interior, right? And it didn't have AC, cranked the window down. And I was just looking back like, the 2500's got cooled seats. Like, oh, why aren't we driving it? No, we drive this thing. We go around. And what's funny about him is, too, he's getting up in age. He's in his 80s now. And he's starting to lose a little bit of his sight, and he's really lost a lot of his hearing. And so we go out to eat, and it was funny. Just this past week, we went out to eat at Cookout. We got Cookout around here. Oh, yeah, oh, man. Whew. Ain't nothing much better in the tray. But anyways, went to Cookout. And he couldn't hear, and he didn't even know about the tray, so he just ordered two hot dogs. I was thinking, who gets just two hot dogs at Cookout? You got to get at least four things on that tray and a huge tea and or milkshake. But I wasn't going to critique if he gets what he wants. And so he ordered two hot dogs, but she couldn't understand him, and the lady behind the counter just sort of had an attitude with him. She was kind of annoyed that he couldn't hear and back and forth, and I had to do a little translating and try to help her. And I chuckled because even when I used to hang out with him in North Carolina, there were people that knew him from the area, and they acted so different towards him. If they knew him, they roll out the red carpet. They know who he is, even though you never see it. Others, they treat him like the dumps. Oh, this is just an old poor boy in a mechanic shirt. Now, I always used to laugh about that, because if they knew who he was, he wouldn't give them nothing no ways. But they didn't know who in the world they were being mean to or being rude to. Now, the truth of the matter is, in that story, as much as I love him, all he really has to offer is money, and even it's limited. And by God's grace, he's been a blessing with it. He's stewarding it for God's glory, but even it's limited. However, God, he offers way more than that. In an unlimited capacity, he can do all of these things. But the question is, when he shows up, will we recognize him? Have we spent time with him? Do we see him at work? I think, guys, and I fall prey to this too, it's easy for us to look around everywhere else and see where God is working. And it's great to hear those awesome stories of baptisms and everything else. But I'll say this, if you're in a church here today and that wasn't your story, you say, well, we hadn't had one in a little while. Rejoice with your brothers and sisters, but I also say maybe open your eyes a little bit where you're at too. Because just because you're not seeing some of the same things doesn't mean God is not at work. I rejoice to see a man that's struggling with sin. You say, why would you be rejoicing with that? Because he's struggling with it. And he comes up and talks to me about it. And he wants to repent. And he says, I really need to work on this. He's fighting it. What is that? That is the Holy Spirit at work in his life in the midst of sanctification. I rejoice to hear little kids begin to ask biblical questions and ask these things. We have a great commission there in our children, that we would be able to be seeing them as made disciples, that we share the gospel with them. God's at work in all of these different areas. God is not just at work in one place and in one way, but He's at work in a lot of different ways. But oftentimes I don't think we see Him. And a lot of times it's because we don't always spend time with Him. We don't hear His voice. We're not ready for Him when He shows up. Sadly, I sometimes wonder, just talking in generalities about the church in America, while we can sing Jesus, 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 if He would actually be welcome if He came through the back doors. I pray that He would be. I pray He would sing along. You know, Hebrews says, it's one of my favorite verses in Hebrews. There's a lot of good ones in Hebrews. But in Hebrews, it says He sings in the midst of the congregation with His brothers. It's in chapter 2. That He's there worshiping in the midst of it. You say, He's the object to worship, yeah, but He's also our great high priest through whom we worship. He's there with us. I pray that's what he'd be doing when he comes in our churches and not flipping over any tables. Amen. Will we be ready to receive him? Or when God shows up, will you be laughing in unbelief? Sarah, of course, is the negative example here. She laughed. But why did she laugh? Well, she had pretty good reason to laugh. I mean, number one, we also, in this instance, it's easy, again, to pick on her and say, Sarah, she just don't have faith. But there's nothing here that says she knows who in the world's in the house either. All she knows is Abraham just yelled at her about making some cakes. So she's in here immediately getting stuff ready, and then she hears these three gentlemen, and she's thinking, okay, he says this is going to happen, but who is this clown? Right? That may have been what was running through her mind. We don't know. We don't know that she's aware of who's in her house, but she does have ample reason to laugh. Why? Because not only was she old, it says that the way of women had ceased to be with her. She was past all natural things that would point to her being able to have children. Not just her age, not just her circumstances, but literal, the biology of it didn't make sense anymore. All those things pointed against her. And so she laughed. She saw the limits. But the thing she forgot was that God is not limited. There's nothing too hard for him. And so she doesn't rejoice here, but she laughs. And you know, limits themselves, they're a practical thing in our world. I mean, you got cookout, you got to have Chick-fil-A. All right, the Christian chicken, good. We got a Chick-fil-A in Anderson. We got three of them, actually, but one of them's at the university. But two of them that just stay slam-packed. And we got one on Clemson Boulevard, big popular road there in Anderson. And it has only been open for about maybe a year, and they closed it for an entire month to renovate it after it's only been open for a year. And I'm like, man, this thing is brand new and they're already renovating it. And I mean, to close for a month, that's a lot of revenue they skipped out on, so it must have been worth it. But the fellow who's over those Chick-fil-A's, I know how these business structures work, right? They got formulas for everything. I don't even know what he changed. I ate there this morning and I noticed that they made the cash register shorter. I assume most of the changes were in the kitchen somewhere that I can't see, and they widened some of their drive-through and all this kind of stuff. But you know, when they're doing that, they're looking at it, they're saying, here's how much money we make on chicken, here's how big our drive-through is, here's how big our parking lot is, here's how many parking spaces we have, here's how far our drive-through is to the road, because Chick-fil-A has to worry about that, or they're back right out into it. Here's how many cars we can fit through, how fast we can fit them through, here's the timers on our chicken, here's how much revenue we can push through this cash register over this hour and this hour and this hour. Here's how much we're going to lose over the course of the month pulling this out, but here's how much we're going to gain as soon as we open back up. You know, he knew all of that. And even with all the renovations, he's still got limits. My buddy that I eat with on Tuesday mornings, deacon at my church, faithful man, he talked to me this morning. He said, I drove here at lunch the other day, and it was backed all the way up to Clemson Boulevard. I had to turn around and leave. It had reached its limit. Couldn't even get into it. It all has limits. They're all fine. These businesses create those projections and therefore a reason and a purpose. But this is where I have a little bit of a pet peeve of mine, a little bit of a soapbox. Do some of those things apply to church? Yeah, only in practical wisdom, but not really. My pet peeve is that too much of the worldly wisdom has made its way into the church, where we have people that would maybe even deem themselves experts that would look at a church and say, well, here's your limits. You might even look at and see, as we're sitting here in Lowry's First Baptist Church, and you might be able to count the pews and see how many butts can fit on seats and look at that, and then maybe look at the parking lot and say, oh, David, you're only ever going to be this size. Sorry to tell you, but that's the limits. And they might look around at the community around you and they'll say, this is the demographics around this church or that church, and so here's your projected limits. Here's how many salvations you can expect. Now, I don't know anybody foolish enough to say that out loud, but there's a lot of people that think it. And sadly, we can find ourselves thinking it when we get too comfortable. We begin to look around and say, well, you know what? We're being faithful. This is all there is. No. God, is there anything too wonderful for Him? That church that I preached at, it's not a mill hill, but it's a mill hill scenario. And if you know what I'm talking about, it's one of those situations where the community has radically changed around them. At one time, they were huge, and they lost maybe their focus, their vision. It's easy to do. And there they are. And they could easily look around and say, well, we had a good run. But I want to say, no. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Who in the world said the Holy Spirit wasn't moving anymore and couldn't do anything and anything he wanted to absolutely in a place? Who in the world said that any of the limits that we create in our mind applied to him? The answer is no one can. We might have said it, but no one can put it on him because there is nothing too hard for him. Another story in the book of Mark. I went to Mark chapter 9 earlier. Well, in Mark chapter 6, a sadder story takes place. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus visits his hometown. And you remember what happens there? They immediately see him and they say, oh, he's Joseph's boy, right? And they began to doubt him. And Jesus says something, or the Bible says something about Jesus there, that I've always found fascinating. It says afterwards, he healed a few sick people as if that was a small thing, right? It says, he could do no mighty work there due to their unbelief. Except heal a few sick people, again, as if that's a small thing. But it says he could do no mighty work there. Now, you know as well as I do, we don't have to have a theology degree to know that there's something a little weird about that sentence. The weird thing is, going back to Genesis 18, is there anything the Lord can't do? Of course not. It doesn't mean he wasn't able to. It means he was not willing to, due to their unbelief. Again, faith is not a thing we twist God's arm with, but faith is something that I believe we don't have. It will hinder the work of God. Do we believe he is able to do anything? Or when he shows up, will we laugh in unbelief? Oh, there's no way God can do that. Now, there's something special here, I think, that I think points us to Jesus, is imagine this for a minute. Imagine if Sarah would have had the last word and Mark 6 applied in this situation. Think about what that would mean. Imagine if God showed up and Sarah laughs and said, there's no way I'm going to have a child. And God said, well, you didn't believe, and so now you won't. Well, what would that mean? Well, that would mean there would be no Isaac, which means there would be no Jacob, which means there would be no Jesus. Because the offspring that was promised that was not Isaac, it was Jesus, the one who was going to come. Now, why didn't God do that? Well, this is some good news for everybody in this room and for myself. The good news is, even when we're faithless, God is faithful. He made a promise and he was going to keep it. Sometimes he keeps them. He always keeps his promises. But I also praise God that even when there's not a direct promise, there's oftentimes he's faithful to us even when we don't believe. He works despite us sometimes. We find ourselves laughing. I had to chuckle. She laughs here in chapter 18. And a few chapters later, when Isaac's born, she laughs again, but she laughs in joy. He transformed her laughter. She remembered that once she laughed in unbelief, now she laughs remembering what God has done despite her. God is faithful because he's going to send the Messiah. God is faithful because Jesus is coming. Because since Genesis 3, he knew, really since Genesis 1, he knew. Ephesians 1 tells us that it was before the foundation of the world that Jesus was planned. He knew he was going to send his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, that Jesus was going to be our willing sacrifice, and that even though there was a bunch of people that did not follow him and did not trust him, he was going to be faithful to his promise. He was going to hold it true to the end. And the good news for us here tonight is, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, and if you trust him as Lord and Savior, you have found yourself, as you've already said through your amens, like me, oftentimes saying, God, I believe, help me with my unbelief. You've had roller coasters of faith. You have time where you haven't trust him, but the good news is, one day, whether the Lord comes back or you pass on to go see him, when you stand before the pearly gates, we don't get to stand there and say, God, I hope I got in. We know we got in. Why? Because it is by the blood of the Lamb that we have been justified, and he is faithful to keep his promise. He will hold us fast. He keeps us all the way to the end. I picture one of my favorite illustrations of that. I did some of my doctoral work on a man named T.F. Torrance. He began to tell a story about faith in this instance, and he talked about teaching his little girl to walk. And he said, as she began to walk, I'd grab her by the hand, and she'd stumble. But I'd catch her before she fell and picked her back up. And she would hold on to my finger. But her grip was weak, and it'd slip. And if it was really up to her, she'd fall. It was her father's hand on her that kept her from falling. Y'all, it's our father's hand on us that keeps us to the end. That's why we don't have anything to boast in but the cross of Jesus. Anything good that God has done through us or through our churches is for His glory alone. And as we think about when we get to the end, what we have to show for it, it is that God was faithful to us. So knowing He is faithful and He has proved Himself over and over again, when He shows up, let's be a people ready to receive Him. Let's remember the simple truth. Nothing is too hard or too wonderful for the Lord. There's nothing He can't bring you through. And there's nothing He can't lead you to. He can do it all. If you're here tonight and you don't know that's Jesus, that's faithful, I'm telling you that what He did on your behalf was He took all of your sin upon Himself. The Bible says that He who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. When you look around at a room full of people that profess to know Christ and you can see some failures and faults here and there, if you look hard enough, you'll see failings in every one of us. Sure. It's easy to see. You're not looking around at people that are perfect. Rather, you're looking around at people that have been redeemed. And you're looking at people who say they're saved not because they're good enough, but because Jesus was. And I'm telling you, He was good enough for you too, if you trust Him. It is through that work. There's nothing too hard for God. He can utterly save you. Some of you were raised up in church. You might not remember a time when you weren't saved. That's an awesome testimony in a lot of ways. That was a new one for me. Some of you here know Mason Watts. Mason came up to Hopewell with us for a little while and served with us. And that was his testimony. He just remembered being raised up. And he said, I knew there was a time I trusted the Lord, but I can't pinpoint it for you because I was always around it, and I know I repented, but I can't think of a day. That wasn't my testimony. For my testimony, there was a day, but I was not in church. I was saved as a teenager, invited to church on an Easter Sunday, and then through that, invited to youth camp. And then I was the only kid on youth camp that, you know, was very uncomfortable being there. I was yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. They were all being crazy like youth are, but I was nervous. And I remember hearing the gospel and trusting Christ. It's kind of funny. It was June 6, 2006, 666, for whatever that's worth. But I remember the date for that one reason, but also it was a radical change. But, you know, even if you had a radical change, an awesome testimony, oftentimes people say, oh, their testimony is awesome. You should see what God delivered them from. Or you don't feel like you had that. You were raised in church. You said, well, I don't have that great of a testimony. No, everybody in here does. Because what happens the moment you are saved, and the reason there's nothing too hard for God, is because you were dead, and He brought you to life. And that is something that is only God can do. It's a miracle. If you're a believer today, you're the product of a miracle. The work of God in your life that's made you a child of God, and we rejoice. If you don't know Jesus, today would be a good day too. I know a lot of men in this room would love to tell you how to know Him. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to hand it over. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. And Father, I thank You that You are faithful even when we are faithless. Father, I thank You that we can remember this truth, that there's nothing too hard for You. Lord, there's a lot of voices all around us, a lot of circumstances in our life that can easily make us begin to doubt that. We can look at all the logic around us. We can read a bunch of books. But God, may we actually never forget that there's nothing too hard for You, that at the end of the day, You're the final answer, that we find ourselves looking to You more than any other source of wisdom. And God, we want to be ready to receive You. So Lord, help us as individuals, help us as leaders of our families, Lord, help us as members of our churches to be ready to receive You when You show up. And we thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.